Well, today I have surprises. So Melissa from Ecuador is here. Okay. Said she tried to contact us a couple weeks ago on the church email, which I don't use, so. Anyhow, Carol's always on. Except when hers is in the shop. And mine's always on. You can reach mine. Email. She wants to meet everybody afterwards. She has to get here visiting family. And how close is Idaho? Oh, yeah, they're right next door, huh? Yeah. Yeah. And what blows my mind is we have visitors from a And I look at these
two back here in t-shirts. I'm like, yeah, no, wait a minute. You come from Alaska, you're supposed to have flannel, maybe even a hoodie or something.
You know? So,
make sure that you get a
chance to visit with the grandkids back here and everybody else, spend some time chatting.
Okay. As the old saying goes, you can tie two cats together by the tails and throw them over a clothesline. You have union, but you don't have unity. And if you doubt that, try it. Unity is the second point that Paul makes in this body of his letter, finally after he stops talking about all the niceties and all the catch-up information.
He turns to
the life that we live, and then he addresses unity, the second major
point
in his epistle, and he is addressing practical unity in the result or the outcome. Practical unity in the body of Christ as a result of living worthily of the
gospel. So practical unity becomes a major theme in chapter 2. So that's something we will look at
very seriously. So as a body of believers, we can understand what it's like to stand shoulder to shoulder when we face opposition. We talked about this aspect last week. So when extreme pressures come upon the church from the outside, and we sense what's going on, we rally. It's like someone picks up the trumpet, and you blow the call to arms. And so everybody rallies to come in to support the cause of the church. It galvanizes us together against the opposition. This type of unity that we're looking at today is the internal, the spiritual, that leads to the physical and the practical unity in the church. So, however, when there is a threat to our peace and unity within the body, we are forced to deal with different elements. When somebody's coming in from the outside, we know that, you know, you kind of have to go shoulder to shoulder and face the foe out there. But when we're having troubles within and we see each other as foes,
now we have to
back up and say, hey, there's something else different here that we have to deal with.
So as
we look at the element of unity or disunity, we have to focus on the separate interests the individuals have. We have
things that differ
according to our background. Yesterday I got 4 or 5 panic texts from David. Pastor, can you come over right now? Pastor, there's somebody in the church. Pastor, you went in the bathroom. Can you come over now? I said, he's a Gethsemane worker. So I came over. And
he says, I walked in the room, but I turned on the light.
He was here to do his work.
And here's this guy from Gethsemane up here kneeling.
And he had told me while I was counseling with him on the
patio that
his background was, guess
what? Catholic.
So he walked in
to go to the bathroom,
but he couldn't get there, so he had to
go to prayer first, okay?
And so his mindset
was he couldn't pass the cross without kneeling and
saying a prayer.
So people
from different backgrounds in here. So the different backgrounds cause you to think and approach things differently. And you have to give room
for those differences. So when I went to the Lutheran school
for 5 years and went to the Lutheran church for 5 years, they served communion a whole row at a time. They had the cup on a tray
for each row in the church.
And everybody
stood up, walked over, and then came to the front of the church
and stood in front facing the altar. And
the pastor
and the vicar
walked along and
one cup, and everybody in that line took a drink out of the cup. So there's 12, and the first one has
the flu. 11
people after you get the flu. You know, I saw that, and I thought,
yuck.
That was implanted in my mind.
So
but then a few years later, I became a believer in a Baptist church, and they passed the tray out around, and we each had their own cup. I thought, how silly.
This isn't how you do it. Background, it
affects the way we look at truth. And you can see the truth staring you right in the face.
But somehow
you can't get past your background. And the Spirit works on us to get us past our background into the
real world of the Scriptures
and how it impacts our life.
Background. Personality. Into the other, and they never stop talking.
They are A-type.
Those are the people that walk in the room and never say a word. One in the door and out the other door.
Like Maddie.
We're different personalities. Emotional makeup. Some
people are high-strung. Some people are steady-eddy.
We have different training.
Biblical
knowledge. We have
different priorities.
Different perspectives. We even
have
worldview
that says it's okay for what's going on in the schools and on the streets
and in the courthouse today. They like it.
But they claim Christ. Do you have a problem with that? Good thing you're not in the city, right? Because someone beside you, they hold that very view. See, it's difficult. When you don't know all these different aspects of individuals who are brought out of the world and brought into the body of Christ
with all these
differences, and he says, live in
unity. Are you kidding me?
Others of us are at a high level of spirituality while someone else is at a low level.
And everything in between.
And there's one thing that changes all of it. It's walking in the Spirit. And
there's another thing that wrecks
all of it called walking in the flesh. And while you might
be having a great
work week in Scripture and walking closely with the Lord, somebody else right next to you might have had an awful week and
they haven't
turned the Scriptures and they're living for themselves and doing all the things that they want to do and you're like this. In
two different worlds.
In the same room.
How we respond to one another
as we face problems, situations, crisis, may affect our unity.
When our physical
unity and our spiritual unity
is
disrupted and destroyed,
we have
failed to apply
biblical truth to preserve it. When we
lose unity, we are the ones that fail. Because we lost it. We didn't keep it. So failure is not God's part. It's not the world's
fault.
It's ours.
The loss of unity hurts the
body and affects our ministry in the church and in the world, our ministry in the world. So loss of internal unity can break a church, destroy it. And Satan knows it. He wants it.
So guess
who's instigating disunity?
He wants to destroy
this church through disunity.
Unity destroyed
is ministry destroyed. Satan's goal, that's what it is destroy you and I. He wants to stop this, what he considers nonsense. So as we go through this
chapter, we will see how the truths
and the principles work together. And then in chapter 3, we'll see some common threats that come upon the church.
Than the congregation, but
something that begins to infiltrate and influence you, and it will destroy your unity.
So we're going to look at that. And in chapter 4,
we'll actually come across an actual case in point with the loss of unity in the church of Philippi. People were ministering together side by side with Paul, and all of a sudden they had their differences, they split away, and Paul told the church what they had to do to deal with this
problem
and how to approach it with these people. They had a
responsibility to go to those
people and help bring healing. So we'll look at that. So Philippians 2 through 4 teaches us
that unity is based on God's blessings. Blessings that he
brings in our life. And those blessings in turn demand unity. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Demand unity in the body of Christ, but that unity must be demonstrated in humility.
And that
part we'll look at next time. So living
worthily,
our theme, living worthy of the gospel,
demands unity
demonstrated in humility. So let's look first of all at the basis for unity, God's blessing in our lives. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement
in Christ,
any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Does that sound strange to you? Four ifs. So if four statements that are raising the question, there's a question, if there is
any
sounds kind of vague. So what we have to figure out is this. Who is doing what?
To whom? Okay, who is doing what to whom?
That is the whole crux of this
passage.
So
there are four
ways to describe this, or four statements here.
And
we can look at this from three different possibilities. First one, how do we look at this? The relationship between Paul and the Philippians. If he says if there's any encouragement, any comfort. Well, is he talking to the Philippians that's just
for them?
Something between him and them? Or is this mutual
relations among
the Philippians speaking of the comfort that comes from love being shown among themselves? Is he just telling them, well, here's how you guys
get along, and it really doesn't
matter
about other people, but this is what
I want you to do. Just
for you.
Different aspects of the work of God in the lives of the Philippians in total and beyond them.
That is the better view.
So this third view is the strongest because the three statements show the work of the Trinity in each and every life of every believer. So we see the work of
Christ and God in the Spirit.
There's one commentator who thinks it's just Christ and the Holy Spirit. So however you want to divide it up and however you see the work of the Trinity involved here, that's fine. As long as you understand that the Trinity is at work in our life in the point of salvation.
So this approach is an example of
Paul's common practice of grounding his ethics, how the church should act, how should we treat each other, how should we respond to individuals in the church, that's ethics, on the basis of the work of Christ. So if I ask you to do something,
it's
based on what I know about Christ
and what
I know from his life and from his teaching,
so that
what I know
about him is
what I want to encourage you to do, so that you
can get it
together ethically
to
treat each other properly. And that's at the heart of unity. It must rest on the work of Christ. Now in the Greek New Testament, each of these four statements are hypothetical. If. And they're all hypothetical for the case of argument. And the Greek had a way of saying, well, if this is the case, and it is, so that's what we have four times. If it is true that there's any consolation in Christ, and there is, and that is the way all four statements are presented. He takes away the uncertainty and turns it into certainty. So when we read this passage, then we come to it, we say, okay, this is just a statement for sake of argument. He's trying to prove a point. So yes, there are these benefits in Christ. But then he adds
the word
therefore. And what do we do with the word therefore? Go back and see why it's therefore. And so you go back in the passage, go back to verse 27, and it says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So based on the gospel of Christ that we're supposed to follow as our example, within that, there is a responsibility of each of us then to have the same mind and the same spirit together.
That same
verse. So we're
walking
according to the
teaching of Christ. And we have the same
mind and spirit.
And so now
we all focus together on the other common thing that's
happened.
Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity has blessed us
with things
that we need to apply in our daily life in carrying out unity.
Act
like citizen of heaven. Be of one mind and spirit.
And now
you must function within the Trinitarian work of God's blessings in your life. It all must
come together as a package. So how do we connect all these dots? Just like that.
You know, we walk worthy of the gospel, we stand firm to spirit, and we respond to the blessings of God. Okay, so unity. What does unity mean? Unity means close, tight, good, personal relationships between Christians based on biblical truth. I'll give it to you again. Unity is close, tight, good personal relationships between Christians based on biblical
truth. Now you say, oh, I got it. Good. But it's very difficult to do.
It sounds
easy. But it's difficult.
So the first one is encouragement in Christ. What does this mean? This is better translated comfort rather than encouragement.
Or
consolation. The idea is to come alongside of someone to give assistance by offering them comfort. That's what he's talking about. You give them perhaps counsel as an individual, or you exhort them. In the Gospels, we have an example.
Remember
the Good Samaritan? And he found this man who had
been robbed and beaten alongside the road.
And he went over
and he helped him
while the Pharisees and the crowd passed by. And
ignored him.
But the Good Samaritan went over and helped him there. And then took him to where he could get help.
A shelter. And said, now,
if he, when I
return, if there's anything that he has needed, I will pay for it.
So he went above and beyond.
He responded to a need. He had compassion on a perfect stranger, and he went above and beyond the call of duty, and he showed this comfort to the individual who desperately needed it. So that's the upshot of the Good Samaritan. You and I need to focus on examples like that in our own relationship, that sometimes we have to
go beyond
and do the extra mile. Inside of you, sometimes you may feel repulsed and want to walk by on the other
side. But to maintain
unity, you beat a path to the individual. So when Paul uses
this word in
other places, he often meant comfort. And I'd like you to follow along with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of
our Lord Jesus
Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endured the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. Three verses. Comfort, or its form, is used 10 times. That is amazing. Do you think Paul had a point? This is the number one passage that I use in people who call me up in distress.
I
hear there's been a death in the family, there's been a tragic accident or something, and this is the first passage I go to, because what they need is comfort. So the chapter division here in Philippians chapter 1 is unfortunate. There's a bunch of them in the New Testament, but this is one of them. Because the thought starts
in 1:27, and it runs through the beginning of chapter 2, right on through the chapter. So that
when we try to get all these thoughts together, and we lose sight of one item, we've got to go back, not to verse 1, but back to 1:27. And so we tie things together. A reference to Christ's comfort would naturally have tied in to living the Bible life, living life according
to Christ's standard.
Because when he sees people suffering,
he normally goes
to them. That's what he's all about. And so the church is to understand that comfort is the way that characterizes God.
Comfort
is the what characterized
Jesus'
ministry. You have to remember that
when Jesus went
about doing miracle after miracle after miracle,
he did not heal
everybody in sight. There were some that he healed
and showed mercy, and others he turned away from
and walked away. You as an individual can't meet everybody's needs. Maybe in this congregation,
you can't meet everybody's
needs. But you have to try. No one should be
outside the realm of your concern and the
compassion that you
need to share for one another, even in tough times. Encouragement
in Christ raises the automatic question. It's my first of four, so brace yourself. As a result of Christ's
and the Holy Spirit working to comfort you, shouldn't you feel compelled to comfort others in an effort to preserve unity that is precious to Christ? Should we feel compelled?
Because
God so
loves us,
so moves towards us in compassion,
that we
should never feel like of cutting
it off
with anybody else in the body.
That isn't his goal.
He must be an instrument of
comfort.
Philip, meet that need to preserve unity. Comfort from love. This is a friendly word. It means to respond
with
persuasive power that points to a basis of hope and provides incentive to be comforted.
It is
comfort afforded by love, and it shows up in situations like
when you're befriending someone
who's just gone through a terrible crisis,
and
you're on
for the duty. Your phone rings at
3 o'clock in the morning. And the voice says,
Pastor Dale, my daughter-in-law was just
killed. Can you
come? What do you do?
We are familiar. For God so loved the world.
If that's his passion, he loves
the world. Unlovable people. Is that not? You walk away
from love when
unity is needed. Then there is participation. Participation is spiritual. This is made possible because all believers have been baptized into the body of Christ of the Holy Spirit. We are all indwelled. We are all temples
of the Holy
Spirit. We're all sealed by
the Holy Spirit.
We are to be constantly
filled by the
Holy Spirit. So therefore,
we
enjoy fellowship, don't we? On a continual
basis.
But the Holy Spirit,
he
makes it possible
for us
to
talk with
God, to walk
in
hand with the Lord. He makes
it possible
moment by moment,
never
letting down. That's the pattern.
And
since that's the pattern, since the Holy Spirit does this ministry in all of us, that makes us as one, functioning together, that we can worship together. Since he does that for all of us, shouldn't we be diligent
to
preserve the unity of the Spirit, no matter what? He energizes our worship. We shouldn't do anything
that would drive
individuals
from
this group,
to keep them intentionally or unintentionally forced out of the worship of the assembly because of attitudes and decisions within.
That should
not. That's biblical. And when that happens, examine the reasons. We come to affection and sympathy. Affection is the feeling of mercy. And sympathy is showing those feelings of mercy in a compassionate way. There's a word for it in the world, a saying.
It's called gut level
display. You ever had gut
level conversation?
It's really hard to go
gut level with somebody
you don't know, right? You don't just
spill your guts to somebody.
I got to
have a pretty deep level
of trust before I do that. But this showing mercy
at
gut level is what's required. The Greek term for this is
bowels.
The Greeks thought about their heart
and their intestines. I feed my heart all the time.
To them, the bowels way down in the depths of your body spoke of the deep, deep down inside of you. I hope I'm speaking
past
these.
I hope you're understanding beyond
ears. I want to get down to your gut. Because
Scripture demands
that we go gut level on this subject. Because if we don't, unity has no chance. Affection
and sympathy
is what is needed. Even the Jewish community started their prayers every day in the synagogue like this.
Our Father,
merciful Father. Every prayer
started that way. Then we find this word mercies
as a key pivotal word
in the book of Romans,
chapter
12 and 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies
a living and holy sacrifice
acceptable to God, which is
your spiritual
service,
the worship.
You see, the Bible
gives us
doctrine, 11 chapters of doctrine.
And then all of a sudden, based upon the mercies of God, what we do not deserve, he says, now take this doctrine and you give yourself completely, wholly, totally into my hand to use you, dedicate yourself to me. And if we're holding back part, that's not true dedication. To be a church that holds back part of the aspects of unity
is failure.
So the automatic
question, since God saved us by
his mercy
and continually shows us his warm, loving, affection, and sympathy, should we not reflect his compassion, his heart, and kindness to others in order to preserve
unity in the church? You see, cold hearts
are
divisive hearts. We should respond to the
mercies of God and present ourselves to him
in total
commitment
and to the practice of unity
in total and not
backing
down until it is
resolved and
we are
experiencing the unity that
God wants, not what
we want. Living worthy of the gospel demands unity
demonstrated in humility.
And that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for
the work that you've done in our lives.
You've shown us your love, your compassion, your sympathy, the internal ministry of the Spirit working within us. And surely, just as much as you have gone through all of this for us, we can go through any and every step of unity for the sake of your Son, for the sake of this body that is His. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.